attention. And let's pray right now and ask the Lord to help us as we open His Word together. Father, we thank You for the fact that today is Pentecost Sunday. And Lord, we need Your Spirit. And we pray that You'll instruct us from Your Word. Lord, we cannot live in our own strength alone. We need You. So, Lord, be real in this place today. Be speaking, be working. And we ask this all for the glory of Your name. In Christ's name, amen. We've been looking in the book of Luke, and let me take you back there one more time and just again look at the last few verses in Luke 24, the final chapter of Luke, in just before Jesus was taken up on the day of Ascension, which we celebrated last Sunday morning. He's with His disciples in the upper room, and He's saying to them in Luke 24, 45, it says, He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scripture, and He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what My Father has promised. Now, He's been talking to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's been explaining that, teaching them about that. And now He is saying, I am going to send you what My Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The Gospel of Luke is volume one. The book of the Acts of the Apostles is also written by Luke and is volume two. And so he begins the book of Acts by saying, in my former book, the Gospel that bears his name, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to teach, to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So, volume one, the Gospel of Luke, is the story that Luke writes and the account that he records of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the implication is, now here in volume two, is the story of what Jesus continues to do and to do through his church, through his Spirit-empowered church. So he says, I was giving you instructions through the Holy Spirit. And remember, when Jesus is baptized by the Jordan River, the Spirit of God descends as a dove. And from that time on, Jesus begins to minister in the empowering and the anointing of the Spirit. Now, Jesus is God. He is God the Son. We believe in a triune God, God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus never stops being God. It's incorrect for us to say he lays aside his divinity when he comes to earth. He does not. He never lays aside his divinity. He is still fully God. But I heard someone recently say it's almost as if he chooses to put that divine prerogative and privilege in his back pocket for the remaining years that he's going to be here on earth. And he operates in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which came upon him there along the Jordan River on the day he was baptized, the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove. And from that moment on, we read of him ministering in the power and the authority of the Spirit of God. And so he reminds the disciples of that. Now he promises that the same Spirit of God is about to come upon them, and his ministry will continue, no longer through him embodied in the flesh here on earth, but through him embodied in his church. The church is his body. He's the head of that, and he's now pouring out his Holy Spirit so that through we who are the church, he will continue his work. So when he comes to explain that, a few verses later in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there is a coming power that they are to wait for. When that power arrives, it's the day of Pentecost. Let me read some of this to you from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" And some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And Peter goes on to preach to the crowd that's gathered there. And he comes to the conclusion of his sermon in verse 36 when he says, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call." I'm struck by a couple of things as I read that account. One is when I think, what were the qualifications or the requirements that had to be met in order for the Holy Spirit to come? And I can't find any. The closest thing that comes to a requirement was that they're told to wait, which is a rather passive requirement. In fact, when Jesus tells them that they're to wait in Jerusalem, on one occasion when there's a different Greek word that's used that literally means sit. Just sit. Because there's something that's been promised and it will come. There's a gift that's been promised and it's coming. He doesn't say it will come when you pray hard enough. It will pray when you fasted long enough. It will pray if you get your act together and quit arguing about who's the greatest. If you can just kind of turn over a new leaf and kind of act more mature. No, there is no requirement here whatsoever other than just wait or sit. So they wait. He tells them it won't be many days, and it's not very many days. After his ascension, it's about 10 days later, is the day of Pentecost, which is the Feast of Harvest. It's appropriate that this happens on the Feast of Harvest because the coming of the Holy Spirit is all about the harvest. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, until it's gone over the whole earth. He had also said the same thing back at the end of Luke's gospel. When he explained to them what was about to happen, he said, repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So it's now harvest time. There's a gospel, good news to be preached to the world. And so it's on the day of Pentecost, it's the Feast of Harvest. That day they're gathered together there in the upper room and the gift arrives. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind comes from heaven and fills the whole house where they're sitting, and they see what seem to be tongues of fire. There's a hymn that we sang at our 8:30 service this morning that many of you know well. It's an old hymn that's been in our hymnal for many, many years. It's a Spirit of God descend upon my heart. And there's one verse in there, I'm not sure how I feel about this. It goes like this. It says, I ask no dreams, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of this veil of clay, no angel visitants, no opening skies. Just take the dimness from my soul away. Now, the reality of that is that for many years, I would have said, not only do I not ask for those things, I'm not sure I want those things. They sound a little bit threatening and uncomfortable and perhaps embarrassing. And it's very comfortable for us to think of the Holy Spirit as part of our doctrine. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And for him to be some kind of invisible, behind-the-scenes force that helps us. But when God begins to do things that are no longer behind the scenes, and he begins to manifest his presence in supernatural ways, we start to get a little nervous. But if you've not yet realized it, God, by definition, is supernatural. He's always doing supernatural things. And when you read the Bible, you discover over and over again that he is manifesting himself to those who are his followers in very tangible, experiential, supernatural ways. And the remarkable thing to me is how unpredictable those things are. For example, in the Old Testament, we find God being among his people as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He's present with them, and his presence is visible and manifest in this remarkable way. They look up there during the daytime, they see this pillar of cloud. The presence of God, the glory of God. At the Mount Sinai, where they finally gather, being led there by they gather there, and there the presence of God is manifest because the very ground under their feet begins to shake, and the mountain is covered in thick smoke, and there's lightning and thunder, and the presence of God is just thick in that place. And it's up on Mount Carmel where Elijah is praying, and there are all the prophets of Baal, that suddenly the presence of God falls as fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And then a short time later, we find Elijah on Mount Horeb, and the mountain is shaking with an earthquake, and then there's a great fire, and then there's a great wind, and God isn't present in any of those things, but instead he speaks in a still, small voice. And then when Jesus is being baptized, the presence of God is made manifest in the form of a dove as the Holy Spirit of God descends upon the Son of God. And here in Acts chapter 2, it's wind, a wind that sounds like a violent wind tearing through the house, and suddenly what appears to be like tongues of fire that's over the head of each one of those who are gathered in that place. But you come to Acts chapter 4 and we read the Spirit falling again there, and there's no wind and there's no fire. Instead, the building is shaking in which the disciples are gathered. And then you read on and you come to chapter 6, and there it's none of those things at all, but it's rather Stephen's face that begins to glow. It says like the face of an angel, as the presence of God is manifest to those who are in the present, who are in that place. And then you come to chapter 16, and this time it's an earthquake. Here's what we need to remember. He is able, that is, God is able, as he wills, to give manifestations of his presence and power, and he does so as he pleases. And we can never equate the Holy Spirit's presence with one particular manifestation. So on the day of Pentecost, there's suddenly this unusual way in which God is manifesting his presence with the wind and with the fire, and then with the disciples who are now sharing the gospel and praising God in languages that they would have no natural knowledge of. And the crowd is divided into two groups, as always happens. One group are the scoffers, who just says, hey, they've had too much to drink. They just discount the whole thing. This isn't legitimate. This can't be of God. And then there's another group who are amazed and perplexed, and they're asking one another, what does this mean? Now, these two, this is not the scoffers and the gullible. These are rather the scoffers and those who are saying, What are we to make of this? Is this of God? And we need to be careful in the way we examine those things which may in fact be the work of God, that we open our Bibles, we search the Scriptures, that we ask for the guidance of God, that we don't end up among the scoffers who are ridiculing the very things that are in fact of God. Now, of course, there are things which are not of God. Of course, there are things that people do in the name of God which are, in fact, not of him at all. And so we do need wisdom. And we need to ask the question, what does this mean? Is this of God or not? One of the things we discover when we read the story of Pentecost is you discover this day is not really all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about Jesus. The Spirit of God comes in order to make Jesus known. That's why when Peter preaches his sermon, it's not, therefore, let all of Israel be filled with the Spirit and receive what we've received. It's, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. That's what the result of what's happening here is, that Jesus Christ is being exalted. His name is being declared. How are we to welcome and invite the work of the Spirit in our lives? Let me just give you three things that come to my mind. And the first of them is just to welcome the Spirit. Welcome it. The Spirit of God is more than a doctrine. The Spirit of God is more than some vague subconscious influence. He's God. dwelling in every believer, he is spoken of in Scripture as the gift of the Father. And we who know Christ are commanded, Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. Now, where do we start with that? I think we start by simply welcoming the Holy Spirit. We received the Spirit of God when we became a child of God. His Spirit took up residence in. That is how we were born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is life now in us. We were spiritually dead. Now we're brought to life because God has put His Spirit within us. We receive this gift of God's Spirit. What do you do with a gift? Well, first of all, you thank the giver, and then you receive it. Now, there's nothing complicated about receiving it. You just kind of open your hands, and you say thank you, and you receive it. There's not a list of things you have to do or get right. You just say thank you for the gift. And then you unwrap it, and then you enjoy it. That's what you do with a gift. Now, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, back in Luke chapter 11, you remember where Jesus is speaking on another feast day, and he says to those who are gathered there, he's talking about how fathers delight to give good gifts to their children. And he says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there's no reluctance here. This isn't something we have to work hard at figuring out and talk. The Holy Spirit is not granted to the spiritually mature. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to spiritual maturity. We receive the gift and we need to welcome the gift. We need to say, Lord, Holy Spirit of God, I welcome you. You're a welcome in my life. Lord, I want you. I want you to be present in me. When the book of Galatians, it's in chapter 3, verse 14, and Paul is speaking and says, he redeemed us, Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That's Galatians 3, 14. By faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing complicated about it. It's just saying, Lord, thank you for the gift. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. In my heart, in my life, in my home, in my work, in our church, we welcome you. We welcome you. We not only need to welcome the Holy Spirit, here's the second thing, we need to learn to walk in the Spirit. Now, walking is a learned skill. Deborah and I are enjoying this new thing in our lives of being grandparents. Unfortunately, our only grandchild is in Taiwan, so that makes it a little challenging, but we're so thankful for the technology that allows us to see her and her to see us. And so just this morning one arrived, and she is at that stage, and she's just a little over a year. She's at that stage where she has a vocabulary that makes perfect sense to her, but to no one else. And so she talks with great earnestness and a great length, jabbering away, and you can tell by the look on her face, she knows exactly what she's talking about. The rest of us don't have a clue. But she has just learned to walk, and she was a little slow to learn to walk just because it was so much more efficient for her to crawl. She could crawl very quickly and easily, and walking is something, you know, you keep falling down and all that, so it's a lot of work to learn to walk, but we all need to learn to walk. Walking in the Scripture is used to speak of our daily life, how we live our daily life. It's our walk, how we daily live our life. And Paul speaks again to the Galatian believers, and he warns them that we are called to walk in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. He says, you used to walk in the flesh. And he reminds them of what the characteristics of that look like, and they're not good, of when we walk that way, just depending on ourselves, in our own strength, still allowing some of our sinful past to lead the way. And he warns us that we need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. You come over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, Paul writes, live by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. And he goes on to talk about what that looks like. And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, when you're walking in the Spirit, is love, joy, peace. And he describes that. And verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. As you walk with him, keep in step with the Spirit. And then later in the next chapter, he talks in verse chapter 6, verse 8, about sowing to the Spirit. That is, you know, planting seed in our life in the Spirit that's going to bear fruit. It's just this wonderful description of how it is that we live daily, walking no longer in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. We learn that. We need the Spirit of God to lead us, to equip us, to empower us. We need to come to new places of growth. We all wish that we could just instantly be spiritually mature, that we didn't have to struggle with sin, that we didn't have to learn hard things along the way. But the reality is that God is working in our life and forming us and shaping us and making us into the person he's called us to be. So we need not only to welcome the Holy Spirit, but we also need to begin to learn how to then walk in the Spirit, day by day, inviting the Spirit of God. Lord, today, as I walk through this day, I want to walk with the Spirit. I want you, Holy Spirit, to guide me, to guide my steps, to guide my thoughts, to guide my actions. Holy Spirit of God, I want to learn to walk in the Spirit so the fruit of the Spirit is now an evidence of my life instead of that ugly fruit that used to be so much an evidence of my life. And then let me add a third thing, and that's that we then are called to be a witness in the Spirit. It's what he says in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now let me just underscore what he does not say. He does not say, I'm going to give you power when the Holy Spirit comes so that you can witness. He's not talking here about what they're going to do. He's talking about what they're going to be, what they're going to become. When you receive power, you're going to be my witness. You don't learn to be a witness by going to a class, although it's great when we can learn how to share our faith. But what he's talking here is about here is beyond just sharing our faith. It's living a life so that our very life, our lifestyle, bears witness, is an evidence, is a testimony to the fact that Jesus is alive. We are to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to be a witness. We are to become, in our life, is to become an ongoing witness for him. Some of the time that will involve what we say, but some of the time not. When we were at our denominational council a couple of weeks ago, I'm new to the whole smartphone thing. Deborah sent a message to our kids. She said, Dad's had a smartphone for one day and he hates it. And she was right. I still am not in love with it by any means. But at any rate, we were at their council and this was early on, they said, look, for the delegates who are here, when you're back in your hotel rooms, you'll be able to, you have Wi-Fi, but we don't have any Wi-Fi here in the meeting hall. And so if you need to access some of the documents we're talking about, you can use your smartphone to turn it on so it becomes a hotspot, a Wi-Fi hotspot. I didn't know my phone would do that. I thought, I can become a hotspot. I could turn on my phone everywhere I go. I'm a walking hotspot, you know? I have met a few people in my life. One of them comes quickly to mind, an old elderly pastor named Howell Graff. He was a grandfather of my college roommate and best man. And that man was, by the power of the Spirit, his life was a witness to the reality of God. He was a walking hotspot for the presence of God and the presence of heaven everywhere he went. I remember sitting with my friend, his grandson, and he was playing a board game with us. His elderly grandfather sitting there, and he's playing the board game. Every once in a while, it's like his mind drifts, and he's just saying, "Well, bless the Lord. You know, praise the Lord." And you thought, I'm not sure, is he here with us or is he, you know, not. But there was just it was something about that man that so impressed me that I've never forgotten it. It wasn't something he put on. It was something about him that exuded the presence of God. And Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be, not just you will witness, but you will be, you'll become a witness. You become something new, something different. I want to pray for us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, you have given to me, you have given to us a gift. And Lord, when we receive a gift, first of all, we should say thank you. So, Father, thank you for the gift that you promised that has now come. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit of God. Forgive us those times that we have feared the gift, when we've grieved the Spirit, when we've treated the Spirit of God as though he were some distant idea or force, rather than the presence of the living God. And so, Spirit of God, we welcome you. We welcome you. We receive the gift. Thank you. Thank you. Father, we just receive that gift now. Help us to simply open our arms and say, come, Holy Spirit. We receive, we believe this good gift that comes from a loving Father. We receive it. And Lord, we renounce those times when we have walked in our own flesh rather than walking in the Spirit that you've given to us. And so we say to the Holy Spirit of God, Spirit, teach us no longer to walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit, so that the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of that in us. Your word tells us that the Spirit of God gives gifts as he will. So, Lord, I pray that we will be ready to receive those gifts that you give. Where we want to welcome those things, not resist them, not argue about them. Lord, we want to receive every good gift that you have for us as your children. And so we ask for your fresh anointing upon us and upon Northridge Church. We ask for your presence to mark every gathering of this church. We're your body. risen Christ, you are the head of this body. You've given us your Spirit to dwell within. So help us, Lord, to release to you the leadership of this church. Say, Lord Jesus, you are the head. By your Spirit present with us, among us, within us, lead us in the way that you've called us to go in this city. Father, we thank you again on this day of Pentecost for the reality of these things. Help us not to miss them. Lord, help us not to be among the scoffers. But Lord, may we be among those who say yes and welcome the Holy Spirit of God in our midst and in our heart. So have your way, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.